you would stand and turn to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 13. And we'll read down through the end of the chapter. So Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Remember, we're in our Advent series. We're not in Revelation today, obviously. In our Advent series called The Mothers of Christ, we're looking at different women who are in the line of Christ. Today is Rahab and Ruth, primarily Ruth. So Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Lots of genealogies today. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we again thank you for this time. We ask you to be gracious to us today, and that, as Andre just prayed, we are in need. We have great need of you. And Father, we pray that today you would meet those needs. We pray that you would help us understand. We pray that you would apply these truths that we look at today to not only our minds, but our hearts. And we pray, Father, that from here we would all be more like Jesus, because as we are transformed after his image, that glorifies you, draws light to him. And so, Father, we pray our eyes to him. And so, Father, we pray that you would do these things, not for our own sake alone, though we greatly benefit, but, Father, first and foremost, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Ruth, we're going to look at primarily Ruth, as I said. I'm not going to give as much attention to Rahab as I had intended to, though we will look at her a bit briefly, but focusing ourselves on Ruth and in the book of Ruth. And so as I thought about the book of Ruth, the first thing that came to my mind is that might to yours are logging roads. Have any of you ever driven on or been on logging roads? I've been on several. Growing up in Montana, you sometimes hunt by following logging roads, but one particular logging road that I can think of was one that me and my mother were on. A man from our church named Gary Hochman had a house that was on 200 acres of just forest. Those 200 acres backed up to the Montana National Forest, and so it was just hundreds of thousands of acres beyond where his house was. His house sat at the bottom of this mountain. On top of the mountain was a cabin that you got to. Do you remember, Mom? Do you remember this trip? By way of logging road, you get to it. He asked my mother and I if we would like to go and see this cabin. Well, we said yes, a bit hesitantly, especially when we saw the vehicle in which we would be driving. It was an old beat-up Jeep, I think it was. I'm not sure what it was. I know it was blue. I don't even think it had doors. And so we climbed into this, looking up towards the cabin. You know, that was the goal, get to this cabin and be able then to see, sort of look over the valley and see this incredible view. So we get into this Jeep. Whether or not it had doors, it didn't really matter. If the car went off, as it could have, we would have all been in trouble. But we start off, and as you begin, it's not even a road, it's not even a path, it's really a bit of a clearing. And not all of it was cleared. There were times where he'd have to stop on a hill, and I would have to get out to move rocks that he couldn't drive over or drive around. I was stronger back then. And so we moved our way up this logging road, and the road began to narrow, so that the road was really only as wide as the Jeep. There were times where it looked like our our left side was hanging off over a cliff. There was a sheer cliff off to the left side of us, almost all the way up. So you go up this road and you begin to switch back and forth, and switch back and forth, and you're going back and forth and up and down, and you're bumping, and we're flying off the seat every time we hit a bump. And I'm just sure at any moment we're about to topple over the edge in some fiery car crash. But we didn't. By God's grace, we were able to make it to the top. But as we were going to the top, every once in a while, when fear would overtake us, it seemed like that cliff was just sort of sneering at us and taunting at us with every time we came close to it. But with with a switchback, you could kind of peer off over the distance and see the cabin, and then you would, of course, turn away from it. So there would be this hairpin turn, and then the cabin to remind you where you're going, and then sort of a death-defying act of driving skill by our driver. And then you would again see the cabin, and every once in a while you would get a glimpse of what you were, the goal to which we were going. And finally, we made it to the top, safe and sound, mostly, and we got to look out over this view, and it was absolutely breathtaking. You could see the entire Bitterroot Valley that stretched out, and I think that's the most beautiful part of Montana, is this Bitterroot Valley. You're in between mountains, these huge mountains on either side, and we looked down, you could see this valley, you could follow the river as it went, and it went out over the town. You see trees, and you see snow-capped mountains off in the distance. It was just absolutely breathtaking. And at that moment, it was as if it was worth it. Almost like we forgot the road we had just traveled. If given the chance today, I would probably say no to that road again. But that day, it was worth it. As I looked out over that expanse and saw where we had come to, it was worth it. I think Ruth is kind of like that. Throughout Ruth, and you'll see in your bulletin, I have the little, it's actually a verse from it's said to be the last song of William Cowper, and in a hymn. And one of the verses says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble," have you heard this? "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." As you can look at your outline, you can kind of see that's how I've ordered it. In reference to that, I think this captures, in a sense, the structure of Ruth. But as I said, I think Ruth is kind of like that drive we took that day. There's calamity after calamity after calamity, which we'll see, and we'll do it under the heading of frowning providence. But every once in a while, even it's oblivious. It's Naomi misses it for the most part until the end. But every once in a while, throughout the book, you see a cabin. Yeah, a goal for which to go, or something that God has provided to encourage them, to encourage Naomi, who changes her name to bitter from sweet. Every once in a while, they are given something to see that God has provided that might propel them forward trustingly as they go, which we'll look at when we get to really the definition of providence a bit later. But I think this book is helpful because life is like that for us as well. We go around corners and we hit switchbacks and we go through difficulties and we get rocks in our way and we have to stop to stoop and look away from the goal and move the rocks and all these different things that are happening in life and sometimes very difficult things. And we sometimes miss the things that God is doing within it. Maybe a frowning providence that has been brought into our life, but missing the promise that there was a smiling face behind it. And all the while, if we take a look and we remember, we can see that God actually is providing us with something to encourage us, even in the midst of dark providences, that we might propel forward and even look beyond to the greater joy, which we'll talk about as well tonight, this morning when we get to tonight. It's going to be a very long sermon, I'm just kidding, this morning. So the first point is we're going to look at frowning providence as seen in the book of Ruth. Then we're going to look at the smiling face of God that was hidden behind maybe those providences that really they should have seen. And then end with a question sort of and dealing with, is it a frowning providence or a smiling face, and do we have to choose between the two, really? So first, the frowning providence. If you would turn to Ruth chapter 1, and we're going to sort of back up a bit. And I want to start at sort of the end of the chapter, almost the end, and read in verse 19 and just read a couple of verses and sort of look at everything that happens before that in light of this. But in Ruth chapter 1, verse 19, so the two of them went on. So this is Naomi. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came down to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. This is Naomi and Ruth. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" I'll explain this in a moment. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. So why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned. Well, let's stop there. The statement that's important there is really, I think, the one that I emphasized with my voice, and that being is, I went away full. This is Naomi's observation. This is her discernment over what has happened. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. As we will see, that's really a true statement. It's not fully true, but there is truth there. And we'll see that in just a minute as we sort of back up, seeing all the different ways that God has taken from her. First of all, we see in verse 1 of chapter 1, in the days when the judges, so this is in the time of the judges. Remember, we went to the book of Judges. Interestingly, this is happening within that context. In the days when the judges were ruled, there was a famine in the land. And so there's a famine. And that's a frowning providence. If we remember the history of the judges and our study of the book of Judges, we remember there was a constant cycle, rebellion, repentance, or some show of repentance, and then God would rescue. And then after a bit, they would fall back into rebellion and go their own way and follow after some other god. And they would show some sort of sign of repentance, and then God would rescue. And again and again and again, it was laborious going through all of those chapters and looking, repeating that same story over and over and over again. It's no wonder to us, as we understand the book of Judges, why God would afflict the land and his people at this time with a famine. Interestingly, they're coming from the town of Bethlehem. The town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem means, house of bread, is one rough translation of it. House of bread. Well, the house of bread no longer has bread. The cupboards are empty in the house of bread. God has taken the bread out of the house of bread. And so, Elimelech, which you see, well, just go ahead. Verse 2. The name of the man, so that's the husband of Naomi. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So you have Elimelech and his wife, Naomi, which means sweet. And then their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. I'm not sure if I pronounced that right. But a rough translation of those two names is death and dying. That Elimelech and his mother chose to name his children death and dying. Not sure. Maybe you think you have a rough name. That's not one to live up to. But so they leave Bethlehem and they go to Moab in search of food. Now, history there is that Moabites are from Lot, and they're from an incestuous relationship. And so they are known by that. And so that's enough to be detestable, and that's something that God detested and told his people not to have anything to do with them. Don't intermarry with them. But also because, not only that, but because they were hostile towards the Israelites. As the Israelites are making their way to the promised land, the Moabites were pushing back against them. And so God says to Israel to have nothing to do with them. And here we have Elimelech leaving his home country, Judah, and going into into Moab. Well, the two sons marry two Moabite women, Orpah, and Ruth. These are the two Moabite women. And then there's some more frowning providence. Elimelech dies, verse 3. Then verse 4, the two sons die, death and dying. Another might be that we see here that Ruth is married for 10 years. Orpah as well, but Ruth is our central character, really. So they're married for 10 years and they have no children. This might be another evidence of frowning or dark providence over the life of Ruth. So you have Elimelech dies, the patriarch, and then you have the two sons who die, the husbands of these two Moabite women, and then you have these two Moabite women who can't conceive children. So that's the frowning providence. Verse 5. So Naomi has no husband, no sons, so what does she do? Well, she hears that the famine has been lifted in Bethlehem, and so she returns intends to head back. And she tries to convince her daughters-in-law to stay. There's really no prospect for you to come back. There's no hope for you, really, to come back with me. It's a large risk with very little possibility of reward. And so you should stay here. Orpah, after convincing, agrees, and she heads off, and Ruth clings to her. We know the story of this. Your God will be my God, your people will be my people, and she clings to her, and she goes back with Naomi. So it's a true statement if we sort of back up and measure things. Naomi's statement in chapter 1 is a true statement, that she left her hometown or home country or home place of Judah and goes into Moab, and she has a husband and she has two sons. And she comes back without a husband and without two sons. These are things that God has done, as we must understand it. A passage we'll read a bit later, Daniel 4:35, is that it declares quite clearly, God declares that he does everything according to his own will. And then he says, there is nothing that can thwart my hand. Nothing can stay my hand. Nothing can stop me from doing what I'm going to do. This is a good reminder for us that God's hand can't be stayed, and that as we look at all the things that happen around us, it is God's will. Even death, the death of Elimelech and the death of the two sons. That's difficult for us to grasp, and it's difficult for us sometimes to understand, and we try to explain it away. We're quite comfortable with saying that God has numbered our days when we're healthy and we look forward to a long life ahead of us. Oh, God has numbered my days. I trust that with him. But when somebody close to us we love dies or don't think it's their time, then we try to explain that away, somehow sort of rescue God from himself or excuse him, make excuses for him, for what he has done. You can't have the comfort of one and then excuse the other away. You can't have, they're both in God's hand. Death and life and everything about it is in God's hand. So as we look at Ruth, we understand that it is a true statement, that God has brought her back empty, that God has taken her husband and God has taken her two sons. That's, as I said, a difficult thing for us to grasp, but something we must. Let's continue on. As we then move into chapter 2, and we'll explain better in a moment, but as we look into chapter 2, it seems as though, if you know Ruth, and we preached to Ruth, how many years ago was that? Probably 8 years ago. As you get into chapter 2, you see that this sort of dreary, dark cloud begins to lift a bit. from what we've seen. They're making their way back to Bethlehem. And the cloud sort of lifts because there's someone named Boaz that appears on the scene. This man could be the answer to all of their misfortunes, to all of their problems. Boaz is a relative of Naomi's husband. According to the law, Boaz can be Naomi's redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer can step in and purchase and buy back the fortunes and the lives of the people, of the women who have been left without a husband to provide. And Boaz, you know, it appears, seems to like Ruth. As you read through chapter 2 and you look at it, it looks like there's a sort of a love affair blossoming even as you begin to go through it. And Ruth sees Boaz. And so there's something there that seems to maybe give us some hope about what might, you know, take place. I wonder why Boaz would look upon her and think of her in the way that he might. She's appealing. She's a foreigner. She's poor, and she's caring for an aged, you know, mother-in-law. What about her is appealing? Well, I think from the book we see that she's a hard worker. We see that she's loyal. We see that she's honest. We see a number of things about her. She's loyal to her mother-in-law, loving her, trying to provide for her. But it might also be because of his mother, Rahab. Remember Rahab? Rahab the prostitute, also a foreigner, hid the two spies. And somehow along the way then married a man named Salmon and had this man Boaz. Maybe from his own understanding of his mother being a foreigner and understanding what it must have been like to be on the fringe or to be on the outskirts of what people might accept, he might look kindly upon Ruth. So that's an interesting sort of thing to try and surmise. But this cloud over Naomi and Ruth that seems to be lifting, we then immediately get a switchback, a turn, a curveball away from the hope that we might be starting to feel. Boaz remembers that there's another kinsman that's closer in line, next in line, in fact, ahead of him, who could be the redeemer. And so we're, you know, as you read through the story and you're, you know, fueled by the emotions that it takes you on naturally, you're rooting for Boaz and Ruth to be married. But this other kinsman redeemer steps up, and Boaz then takes him into the marketplace where they conduct their business, and between the gate, and he sets him down, and he says, "Listen, there's someone that you can be a redeemer for, Naomi." And the redeemer says, "Yes, I'll do it. Absolutely, I'll do it." And so it seems like hope is starting to fade a bit, but then Boaz smartly then says, draws in Ruth, "But you have to also marry Ruth and then have children with her in the name of her husband." Well, the man is unwilling to do that. I'm not sure why. He says, "I don't want to risk my inheritance." Maybe he's already married, but I don't really know what the reasons are there for that. But that's the opportunity for Boaz. And then again, we see this sort of this cloud lift again. We're back on track, and Boaz is going to marry Ruth, and that's, you know, what happens. But there's sort of this cloud still over it, that Ruth is barren. At least appears that way by both what it says in the first chapter and then what we read in the end about how she conceives. It appears that Ruth is barren. So time again, there's these sort of cutbacks and reminders of, you know, something begins to go well or take one step forward and take two steps back. Does life ever feel that way to you? That you are under a cloud of darkness and something difficult and hard has happened in your life, providence that God has brought into your life, a dark one. You're dealing with that, and then you see a ray of sunshine, a ray of hope that maybe it's about to end, and then something else happens and brings you back low. Then you see another ray of sunshine about something that might give you hope to get out of this cloud or underneath this cloud that you're in, and then something else, you know, pulls you down, or something else happens that distracts your eyes away, which I think is something that we all do face, and something that I think Ruth helps us with. The lesson of Ruth, or the larger lesson of Ruth, is that behind every providence, no matter what those darker, frowning providences are, is the smiling face of God shining behind it. It feels like God is against us sometimes, but behind it all is the smiling face of God. It can be hidden from us, but it's not meant to be. In fact, as Christians, better understood than Naomi, we should see and be reminded that God is always at work for us, on our behalf, in everything that we're doing, which is really the meaning of the word providence. Providence is two different words. It's pro, which means to see, or could mean to see, or no, beforehand, and then vide, which is a word that means to see. So it's to see beforehand. But it can also mean something else, because that understanding of the word providence would be nothing more than really foreknowledge, that God sees ahead of what might be coming or what might take place. But providence, the word for pro, could also be translated rather than just beforehand, could be on behalf of. And so the idea, or the short version of that, is that beforehand, God sees a need that will be needed to be met, and then acts on behalf of that person. And that's what providence is. It's God causing or directing or governing events, but providing for those people all along the way, everything that they're going to need to endure and to hope throughout it all. And that's what's happening here with Naomi and Ruth. And so now we'll look at this God's smiling face in light of that understanding of providence right there. So go back to chapter 1, and very quickly we'll go through these. Chapter 1, verse 6. Remember all the frowning providences, the famine, the death, and all of those things. Now, look at verse 6. Chapter 1. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Even in chapter 1, Ruth is assured of. She understands her theology is sound. She knows the Lord has taken away, but she also understands the Lord has given back. He's caused a famine to fall upon his people, but then he's lifted it. He saw the end. He's used the famine to do what he has designed it to do, and then he lifts it. That's what we learned in the book of Judges. So the house of bread that lost her bread now has bread again. This is an act of God's providence, meeting the needs of the people. And verse 16, even for just, if we think of it in terms of Naomi and Ruth. Now verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." And so Naomi lost. She lost a husband and two sons. But God gave her Ruth. And we know that God gave her Ruth because it was God that had turned the heart of Ruth to himself. That's why she's going. She's seen something attractive about the God of Israel, about the God of Naomi. Later, we'll see that she seeks to find and understands she's going to find comfort and protection under his wing. And so she says, "Your God will be my God." It's God has turned her heart. He has given Ruth to her. And then in chapter 2, verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord." So this is reference to Boaz, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." But Naomi here also recognizes that God is using Boaz to provide for them, to bless them, her and her family. And even not only just her and Ruth, but even of family of those who had deceased. Think how the Lord must have preserved Boaz for this moment. because he's in the line of Christ and draws Ruth into it. Think back to he's the fruit of a marriage of an Israelite man to a prostitute, Rahab. As he's working all along in the midst of that towards this moment that's going to happen. Preparing Boaz, not only in terms of just from who he was from, him being sensitive to maybe foreigners, but also, you know, in line to be a redeemer, that he would have a heart. Not only is he a wealthy man, and he is, but he's a faithful man. He's a man who cares for his God, is faithful to his God. And so all along, through all these different things, God has been preparing. And then he put Ruth in the field of Boaz. And then he caused Boaz's eye to turn to Ruth. And Ruth's eye to turn towards Boaz. All of these different things along the way that God has been directing, orchestrating with his own hand as he's sovereign over everything. It's an amazing act of providence for Naomi and Ruth, for their good. He never stopped providing them. If we go back and look at everything, the famine's lifted, they get to go back. She comes back with Ruth. Ruth, who will be the means through which her family will be redeemed. And Boaz, all of these different things, all on the way God has been saying, I'm working for you. I'm behind all of this. Yes, I've brought the dark providence into your life. I've taken the life of your husband. I've taken your two sons. I've done this, but all along the way, I've reminded you that I'm for you. My face has never stopped shining toward my people. Which leads us to our final point. Is it a frowning providence or a smiling face? So read with me again the close of the chapter. Verse 18, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. All of a sudden, as you begin to look down and you read the genealogy, all of a sudden we realize that this is about much more than an aging grandmother and her daughter-in-law and what's going to happen to them. That there are greater things at play here. That God is working through this small family, caring for their needs, but at the same time, moving redemptive history along. It's really quite amazing. All along, going back, stopping at Rahab, moving forward, and all of those things that we mentioned. He saved a prostitute in Jericho. He prepared her a husband named Salmon, who had a boy named Boaz. Caused a famine in Bethlehem, taking a man named Elimelech and his family to Moab, where one of his sons would marry Ruth. He would take Elimelech and his two sons away from Ruth and from Naomi. He would lift the famine. He'd put bread back in the mouths of his people, put them in the fields, cause them to notice each other, as we've mentioned. All the way, providing hope. And moving it along beyond what they could see to not only a hope that would preserve a family or restore the fortunes of a family, but to bring to the world something all could hope in. Jesus Christ, who would bring with him peace and righteousness and liberation from sin and condemnation and death forever. So we see that while Ruth and Naomi, surely, as I said, didn't understand beyond what they could see, God had a greater purpose, an eternal salvation founded on the life, death, and resurrection of the one who would come from the line of David, which traced its roots, some of them back to a Moabitess woman named Ruth. And so with all of that, frowning providence was necessary. All the famine and the starvation and the death that would follow, all the pain that would be inflicted upon the lives of the people was necessary for what we're celebrating this time of year. the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It was part of God's plan of redemptive history. This is how I'm going to do it. And so all of that was necessary, not merely for their good, but for our good, and all who would place their trust in him. And so it's both. It's both frowning providence, and behind it a hiding face. Cowper is right. But both are good. Both are always good. Everything that God does is always good. And so what do we learn from that? What Christmas lessons do we take from this? God is sovereign. Daniel 4:35, as I said before, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is ruling over everything. And as we follow the line of Jesus back from Jesus and then understand from what we've said and all the different ways that God is working in all of the lives around all of the people that are associated with that line, that God is ruling over everything, every life. And so as God brings dark providence into our life or into the life of others, don't make excuses for what God has done. Don't explain it away. It was beyond his control. He chose not to do it, not to prevent it. We give credit. God takes credit for everything that he does, and he does so boldly. Life and death are in my hand. Pain and joy, they come from him. So God is sovereign. And then also, though, understand as we say that, we also say with great joy that God is ruling over everything, as I said before, for our good. Every act of God's dark providence, everything is for our good. Maybe it's to sanctify you as an act of discipline because of your rebellion, but that's good. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, you know, before I had been afflicted, before you afflicted me, I had gone astray. The psalmist is agreeing. It was good that you brought pain into my life so that I'd be reminded to come back to the path. Whatever pain we're experiencing, it's for our good, and sometimes it's for discipline. Maybe it's to give you something better than what you already have, as with Naomi and Ruth. Had they never left Bethlehem, Naomi and Elimelech never left Bethlehem, they would never gone to Moab, and the sons wouldn't have died, and they wouldn't have met Ruth, and Ruth wouldn't have come back and married Boaz, and all of these things. It's to give them something better than what they already have. Maybe it's to do something good for someone else. And we lost Ezekiel, but our pain and our faith in the midst of it has somehow served. I can't make sense of it or why it happened, but in some sense it's served the pain of others by God's grace. Or I think of the many lives that were saved by his donation of organs that he was intent to do. Our pain is not always about us. Maybe it's not about our sin. Maybe it's not about something better for us. Maybe we experience it so that others could receive good from the hand of God through us. But regardless for who the dark providence is meant, whether it's for now or for someone, you know, for now or something in the future or for someone else, all of that, the pain that we feel, that we go through, that others go through as believers, it's all meant to point towards glory. It's a direct arrow that points to glory. Paul's take on pain means a lot to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, after detailing his own pain, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." That's his take on it. These light, momentary afflictions, which you go up and read, they're not light, momentary afflictions at all, at least from our perspective. These trivial, light, momentary afflictions are preparing, in comparison, are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Who could have imagined reading the book of Judges that in the midst of that awful time, that in the midst of that God would be working in this one little family and through their tragedies to make a way for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And so pain is always pointing us as believers to glory. But as you think about that, don't run away from the pain itself. Don't neglect it. Don't explain it away or run away from it. Let it fill your eyes with tears. But at the same time, as you let it do what God intends it to do, let hope win in the midst of it. Look forward to the second advent of Christ. Whereas the pain fills your eyes with tears, look forward to the moment when every tear will be wiped and every pain vanquished. That's the end that awaits us all as believers. For that reason, you know, we can trust. And that's what studying providence gets us. It causes us to settle ourselves in the midst of storms and to trust God that his hand is good and that it's working on our behalf. And that behind everything, no matter what it is God's smiling face. And so that's sort of some of the lessons that we gain from the book of Ruth. For some of you, for us, like us, Christmas is hard, it's difficult. But don't let the pain, feel the pain, but let it direct you to the hope we have in Jesus Christ, the reason for which we celebrate the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who would die to take our sin, to take away our tears, to take away our pain. For you who are struggling, look to Christ. Ruth is pointing us directly to him. And find great hope and reason for rejoicing, for trust, for peace. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good." How could the death of the Son of God, the perfect Son of God who committed no sin, how could God turn that for good? Well, he did, resulting in the salvation of all of his people, complete salvation, justified. If he can do that, he can work in all of our circumstances and cause them for our good. And so let Ruth point you to Christ and to trust and rejoice. And for the unbeliever here today, I would ask you to hear just that what I said, that Jesus Christ, he is God. And he took upon himself a body, a true body. And he lived in this life and he suffered and he was hungry and he had no place to lay his head and he was hated and ridiculed and eventually killed. but not for something he had done, for something that we had done. For sins we committed, he took upon himself our sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And then he rose 3 days later, was raised 3 days later from death, from the tomb. Well, he's alive, and he reigns and rules. I would ask you to listen to that message and understand that that's the only way for you to be saved. The only way for you to truly rejoice, to truly find peace, to truly trust. So I ask you to believe that and to repent of your sins. And I ask you to do it today. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our time in it. And, I pray, Father, that through my words, that you would use them to glorify yourself first and foremost. I certainly cannot do that with my words or my mouth or anything else for that matter. But Father, we ask that you would take these things and draw your people closer to yourself, that you would use this ancient story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi and remind us, Father, that we have reason to keep our name, to not change it to bitter, that in everything, Father, we have reason to be sweet and to rejoice. For the one here who does not know you, I pray that, as I've just said, that you would stoop again even today and grant them the faith that they need to believe and grant them the repentance that they must have in order to turn from their sin. Father, we ask you to do all of these things fully aware that you are God, you are sovereign, as we've said, and able to rule in these ways. And we ask you to, Father, rule in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.